Bid you a pleasant good evening as we assemble together for our evening period of worship. We're so thankful to have you in our assembly today to worship God and to look into His Word. It seems that every time we look, we catch a glimpse of something new, a new way of seeing an old truth, something out of the rich, rich treasures of God that lets us know that there is a God and His Word is deep, unfathomable by all men, and how rich those enlightenments and those blessings are. Tonight in our study, we will be looking at the very short book of Obadiah. The prophet Obadiah, who is credited with writing this, his name means servant of the Lord. There's nothing known of this prophet. He cannot be identified with the 12, 13 or so other men with this particular name in the Old Testament. The calamity that the city of Jerusalem suffered, of which Obadiah wrote in verses 11 through 14, Judah's captivity in verse 20, must have been brought about by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and if that is true, and if that is so, then Obadiah wrote these things sometime after that date. The book is called A Vision in verse 1. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. If you caught on to that a little bit in the announcements this morning, comment was made about the book of Obadiah. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything new that preachers don't have any difficulty at all talking for a long time about a few verses of Scripture, do they? You know, and you wouldn't expect anything to be different in this case, would you? Shortest book in the Old Testament. It's one of the seven Old Testament books that are not quoted in the New Testament. Others are Nahum, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Obadiah verses 1 through 9 closely resembles Jeremiah 49, 7 through 16. Phrases that are found in Joel chapter 3 are very similar to some passages in Obadiah, such as Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. That's Joel 3 and verse 19. So you see some similarities with some other things that are recorded in the book. The Edomites, as you probably are aware as a Bible student, are descendants of Esau. They became a very proud, a bitter people, resentful. Why would they have anything to resent, you think, if you remember back to the story of Esau? They became idolaters in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. The people of Edom occupied a narrow strip of land. You might see on the map that we have on the overhead, that's about 110 miles long, north to south, and about 30 miles wide, east to west. On the eastern side of the Palestinian Valley, bounded on the east side by desert, you might recall the name Seir. Another name for the region that refers to the mountain range that runs north and south through the length of that territory shown on the map. The ancient capital was Bozrah. In Obadiah's time, it was Selah, probably the city that was later known as Petra. If you see photographs of the area, you will see some ruins of some a fortress-like structure, really, that was carved out of rock in the mountainous terrain. It's in the midst of Mount Seir, and it really gave the Edomites an impregnable defense if anyone wanted to attack these people and disrupt their way of life. They found it very easy to defend themselves from these rocky places that they had carved out of the rock. So the security of their stronghold aided their military success. And you know as well as I do that when people have military success, success after success after success, they become very proud, don't they? And that's the very case with the Edomites. The pride of their heart would result in their downfall ultimately. God would bring them down from their nest among the stars in verses 3 and 4, even as he had warned Israel that he would bring them down from heaven in Amos 9 and verse 2. And so that lofty place is their own pride. By 312 B.C., Edom was called Idumea. You may remember that from your study of the New Testament and characters that are described in the New Testament. During the Maccabean period, about 120 B.C., they were subjected to Judaism. And with the Jews, they later became under Roman domination. The character that you might associate with Idumea would be Herod. Herod was an Idumean. Edom and Israel, the enmity between Israel and Edom goes all the way back to the struggle of the ancestors, Jacob and Esau, described in Genesis chapter 25, and the conflicts that followed that early description in the book of God. One person referred to the history of Edom as the high cost of a bowl of soup. Or a bowl of porridge. Esau sold his birthright, as you remember, for a mess of pottage, gave up his bright future for a fleshly momentary pleasure of having something to eat. His descendants became a base and a worldly nation, lacking in spirituality, just very much like Esau was. The Edomites had a grudge against Israel because Jacob had cheated Esau out of his birthright. You recall the blessing of their father Isaac in Genesis chapter 27. And their hatred for Israel just kind of continued to be a traditional thing among these people. David conquered their territory in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But their revolts against the people of God reflected their sinful pride and their defiance against the things of God. If we want to consider an outline of the book, we might just say that there are three major points of these verses. One chapter, if we want to call it a chapter, 21 verses, just 670 words. And so if you read 200 words a minute, how long will it take you to read the book of Obadiah? About 3 minutes, right? There are three parts in the book. The first one is the announcement of judgment against Edom in verses 1 through 9. And of course in verses 10 through 16, it's Edom's sins that caused that judgment. And then thirdly, the promise of Judah's restoration when they would again possess the land of their possessions in chapter 17 through 21. If you wanted to pick out a key word in the book, it'd probably be something like disaster or something very close to that. But disaster is the word that's used in the New American Standard Version, and I think that's what the book is about. If you want to look at a key word describing the contents of the book, some key verses might be 10, 15, 21. Let me read you verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Now that seems to be a key thought in the book. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Some key verses from the short book. If we wanted to capture a key phrase, maybe one that's repeated, that indicates something about the contents of the book. Maybe it's from verses 12 through 14. Do not gloat is what the New American Standard Version says there. I think twice it has that same expression. These prideful people were gloating over the misfortunes of God's people to the north. In consideration of a purpose or theme in the book, the subject, Obadiah foretold the overthrow of Edom. The overthrow of Edom was also predicted by other prophets. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 34, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 49, Ezekiel 25 and 35, and also in Amos chapter 1. The prophet wrote both to warn Edom because of their sins and to also comfort Judah in the fact that they would not be destroyed and decimated forever. Edom's destruction was certain because of their pride and because of their cruelties toward their brother Jacob. And that's actually the people, the descendants of Jacob. We see in these short verses that Edom is doomed, Judah will be delivered and restored, and a prophecy of the return from Babylonian captivity, most likely in verses 15 through 21. If we pick out some important things to notice, maybe some of Edom's crimes during the wilderness wanderings, you recall, they refused to permit the Israelites to pass through their land in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. In the reign of Jehoshaphat in 914 B.C., they attempted to invade Judah, but they failed in 2 Chronicles 20. And then in 586 B.C., they joined the Babylonians in the siege and the capture of Jerusalem, the capture of Judah, cheering the enemy on against Jerusalem, saying, raise it. In other words, burn it to the ground. Raise it. To its very foundation in Psalm 137 and verse 7, also Amos 1 and verse 11. And the occasion of this prophecy seems to be when the people of Edom gloat over bad things that happen. They rejoice over the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, it's one thing to view bad things happening to other people with indifference. But it's quite another thing to view when bad things happen to other people with pleasure. And that seems to be what the Edomites were doing, which added to their punishment, I'm sure. Obadiah's description of Edom's sins. God promised to uncover the sin of Edom in Lamentations chapter 4. He announced his wrath and his long-standing indignation against them in Malachi chapter 1. Obadiah pronounced their doom in verse 10. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob. So they refused to help and became as one of the conquerors in verse 11 of God's people in Judah. They rejoiced over the destruction of Judah in verse 12, shared in looting their substance in verse 13, and they cut off the Jews' way of escape in verse 14. The Edomites participated further in the calamity of Judah by handing the fugitives over to their enemies in verse 14. In the day of Judah's affliction, they stood on the other side. In the day of disaster, they looked the other way. They rejoiced over their destruction. They laid hands on their substance and spoke very proudly in the day of the distress of God's people. That would certainly anger God, wouldn't it? Note the similarity of their conduct to that of the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Saw a bad situation and passed by on the other side in Luke 10. So the presentation of Obadiah is that Edom must be punished. And Isaiah describes this way in Isaiah 34, verses 6 through 9. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its land will become burning pitch. That's a bad prophecy against these people, isn't it? In God's displeasure with Edom for her cruel treatment of Judah, there's a warning that God will visit His stern judgment upon those who are without compassion and who cause distress to other people. Obadiah's message is a rebuke of that pride and that lack of spirituality and of a lack of brotherliness. That kind of lack of mercy, that kind of merciless conduct is not at all reflected of a spirit of love that God shows us in His Word that we should have for other people. Love is kind. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. But the Edomites were rejoicing in iniquity. They were rejoicing over the bad things that happened to the people of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Edomites couldn't be described as merciful people, could they? And so they would not obtain mercy. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Other notable verses in Obadiah, verse 3, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." You know, we issue a lot of warnings sometimes about people being deceiving themselves, self-deception. And how would I avoid self-deception? How would I not fall into that trap? Self-deception is a common trap for people, and many people end up being deceived because they deceive themselves. How do I prevent that in my life? How do I stop that from happening? Well, one way to do that is to fight pride and arrogance in your heart, and you will not be deceived. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, in verse 3. I think there's something to that. Verse 4, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You know, men think they can do a lot of things, can't they? And they build themselves up and talk about how great they are and pat each other on the back. The Lord says, "I can bring you down." And that's something to think about. Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" In verse 11, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them." You know, they were cheering on the enemies of God's people. Verse 17, "But on the Mount Zion, there will be those who escape." Verse 18, "There will be no survivor of the house of Esau." You know, none whatsoever. Some lessons that we might draw from this short book. You know, probably if I didn't show you this on the screen and I said, what's the most powerful lesson from the book? You would probably immediately say something about the badness of pride, the folly of pride, you know, being a lesson in the book. That just jumps out at you from the pages. The Edomites trusted in the strongholds of their clefts in the rock for their protection. But the Lord said in the first few verses of this prophecy, I'll bring you down. And the Lord's the one to do it, isn't he? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15, where the admonition is, do not love the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's Edom. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away with its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The folly of pride is a lesson that just comes out very strongly in the book. There are other lessons about sin. Sin's chief element is pride. Its chief manifestation is violence. And the final result of that kind of thing is destruction. It has been in the history of God's dealings with people on this earth. We reap what we sow. Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul made that clear in the pages of the New Testament. It's also an affirmation of the law of divine retribution. Because in verse 15, I think, is one of the key verses, as you have done, so will it be done to you. We see that principle reflected many times in the New Testament, don't we? If you refuse to forgive someone else, God will not forgive you. As you do, it will be done to you. Rebuke. Obadiah is a standing rebuke to the spirit that prefers not to become involved in the problems of other people. But it is even more of a rebuke to the person who finds a sadistic joy in the misfortunes of another person, I think. And so that's a stern rebuke that's in the book. God's providential care of his people. He used nations to punish the wicked people of the earth. And, you know, one of the problems that we have in this country is that we're a very patriotic people. We love our country. We have seen through the history of most of our military conflicts with other nations of the earth that we have been victorious, not in every one, but most of them. Does that make us like the Edomites with regard to our pride? And it's something to think about, because if we become haughty and arrogant and prideful, nobody can beat us. Nobody can destroy us. We might not be ready for some retribution that might be coming our way because of our sins as a nation. Providential care of his people is seen in the book. The people of Judah being cared for, even though they would be destroyed, but not totally destroyed. There would be a remnant that would be saved and would also return. God judges nations as well as individuals. That's a principle we see not only in this book, but other places in the Old Testament. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 67 and verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Providential care of God and his judgment upon nations and individuals is something that you see in his book. Psalm 118 in verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. If we pat ourselves on the back how strong we are as a nation militarily, we begin to think we're unbeatable, we begin to think we're a superpower, and which is a term you've heard in our news, if you've paid any attention to the news in this country over the last 50 years. Our country is quite often referred to as a superpower. And we begin to think that we're unbeatable. like the Edomites thought of themselves, we might want to think again about that. And where should we go? In whom should we trust? Where is our strength? It should be, and I wish more people in our country would feel this way, it should be that we take our refuge in the Lord. We pray to Him, we look to His Word, we depend on Him for guidance as a people, as a nation. Had Edom trusted in the Lord rather than their own armies and their own strongholds and alliances with other nations, they would have escaped God's curse. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Another lesson that seems to be pretty clear in the book is one who is an enemy of God's people is really also an enemy of God. So God promised Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, Jesus said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it unto one of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. Matthew 25 and verse 40. The day of the Lord is a prelude to final judgment in verse 15. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Verse 15 says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. Similar thoughts in Amos 5:18, Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. Hope is a message in the book. There's hope for those who repent of sins and seek God. There's always God's hand of hope held out to people, even in the midst of rebuking them for their sinful characteristics and how deep they've gone into sin. There's always hope for those who repent and seek God. At the end of this book, the remnant would be restored in Judah in verses 17 through 20. And the kingdom will be the Lord's in verse 21, the last verse. This may have been a reference to God's sovereignty over all the nations and the triumph of God's people, whereas the people of the world will end up being completely defeated, those who have not been defeated up to this point in time. God is the victor over everything. Anyone fights against God or those who are on God's side are assured of losing the battle. That's just the way it is with our sovereign Creator, isn't it? The fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy, Edom would be cut off forever, and verse 16 says, they will become as if they never existed. You know, that's truly cut off, isn't it? While a remnant of Judah would be saved in the kingdom of God, would yet prevail in verses 17, verse 19, and verse 21. Only 4 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 582 B.C., Edom was raided and desolated by the Babylonians, the same nation that had taken Judah captive. A few Edomites were left in South Judea where for four centuries they didn't change. They continued their animosity, continued to be enemies of the Jews. In 126 B.C., they were subdued by the Maccabean rulers and absorbed into the Jewish state. When the Romans conquered Palestine in 63 B.C., they placed the Herods, an Edomite family and an Idumean family, over Judah. And with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, then the Edomites, the Idumeans, disappeared totally from the history of any man. What a bad fate for a people. But they could have not had that fate had they been different. Maybe some lessons that we can glean from the book, remember what we've learned in the past, or renew some of those lessons that are there that will help us to draw closer to God and to love His character, to honor Him, His power, His wisdom, and His good plan for us. And His plan for us is through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He's given as a sacrifice to take our sins away and the consequences of them, to remove our guilt and shame, to make us clean and whole and pure in His sight, that He may bless us, that we will be holy as He is holy, that we can serve Him in this life and look forward to, as we prayed in the prayer a while ago, that great eternal life with Him, a life of blessing. You're in our assembly and we can help you to become a Christian. We can help you put on Christ. If you believe with your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, we can lower you in the watery grave of baptism, figuring the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the pool of water behind me. We can take care of that this very night. I'll lift you up out of the water, and you will walk in newness of life, as Paul described it in his letter to the Romans. You can be a Christian this very night if you're not one. If we can help you in another spiritual way to walk closer to God, we'll be happy to do so. And if we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.